Thank you so much for the music this morning. What a blessing. It's good to be with you all today as family and friends and flock and guests. Thank you for coming. I mentioned that envelope. You can drop it in the box at the back on your way out. That's where our church family worships the Lord with their giving as well. Just drop it right in that box. There's a prayer request on the back of that envelope, and that's for our members and also for our guests. If you have something, if there's a specific matter we can pray with you about, the elders want to know. We don't want to guess. We'd like to pray specifically. Paul did in our text this morning, and that helps us. So take a moment at some point today, some point next Sunday, whenever, and write down that request and let us know. What a blessing to be in the Lord's house today. Get your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 1. We've been talking about this incredible prayer and the thanksgiving and joy that Paul had for the Philippian church. And it's a joy-filled book. It's the book of joy, the letter of joy. Many of us know it that way, and joy certainly appears many times. We've discussed that already. But the first time joy appears in the letter, he connects it to prayer. And I don't know about you, but my Christian life has not always been marked with a joy-filled praying experience. Maybe you find yourself on your knees at a time when crisis comes. A contemporary songwriter wrote recently, I believe it was Anthony Evans that wrote, "I don't want tragedy to be the only thing that brings me to my knees. I choose now to be humbled in your presence. I choose now to fall on my face, and one day every knee will bow, but I choose now." So the posture, the attitude of our heart really affects the way and the spirit in which we come to God in prayer. Paul had great confidence in God. He had great confidence in Christ, beginning the work, sustaining the work, completing the work. He had confidence in the Philippian church in our early verse that they would submit willingly and obey God and be students of the word. And it's just a beautiful text. I love it this morning. Well, we hit four verses, I think, last week. We're down to three this week, sorry. We'll speed it up next week, maybe. My wife is not here. She said, I'm not going to sit through three verses. No, I'm kidding. I'm joking. She's resting. Some of you parents of more than one child or one child, that's high strung. Okay. But some of you parents know that sometimes coming back from vacation, you need to rest. Philippians chapter number one. Let's look at verses 9 through 11 together. I know you just found your bearings and got comfortable, but right, y'all got this by now. Go ahead and take the cue. There, I feel you, Brian. Go ahead, do it. Lead the way. Take a stand for us. Yeah, awesome. Awesome. Thank you so much. Philippians 1, 9 through 11. I'm going to read. If you want to read along with me out loud, you can. Paul mentioned his praying, the joy and thanksgiving, and now we get a glimpse into Paul's prayer. And let's look at the version on the screen. If you want to read out loud, you can. If you don't, that's fine, but follow along. Let's read. "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Father, take your word this morning and do what you do best. Pierce us, wound us, and heal us. Launch us for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated this morning. Paul has such great joy and care for the church. And you see it even in the way that he prays. He's praying for the better and the best things for the church and calling the church to love in such a way that they pursue the best things and not settle for the lesser. Take note of the tone. Remember in verse 4, Paul saying that he regularly prays for these people, even though there's public disagreement. We'll find that out in Philippians chapter 4 with the two women that are publicly disagreeing about something. He's calling them to be reconciled. And yet, even though there's disagreement in the church, he says, "Every time I think of you, every time I pray for you, I'm overwhelmed with joy." Joy. You got to love people And you got to love the church to want to be a part of what God is doing and to do it with joy. Have you ever heard the expression, fake it till you make it? Yeah, and none of us will admit, right, that we've had to do that. I loathe that expression almost as much as, well, it is what it is. Stop saying that, right? Don't tell me that. Don't do that. It is what it is because we refuse to change it, right? And to be agents of change. It is what it is. More people are entering eternity without Christ today than are with Christ. What do we say to that? Well, it is what it is. No, we say we're going to stand up and we're going to tell the world about this God that saves, but a God who stands as the righteous judge, a God who created everything in perfect order, but man, given the first opportunity, rebelled and said, no, God, I resist you. I reject your authority in my life. And we've been doing it ever since. And what we deserve, if we got our just desserts, if we got justice, which we seem to be crying out for as a society today, then you and I would spend eternity separated from God in a place called hell and be consumed but never eliminated by the fire. It's a horrific thought that this is justice. This God is so holy and so right, he cannot tolerate sin in his presence. But God so loved the world that rejected him that he sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, having lived a perfect, sinless life, virgin born, walked on the earth, the Word with flesh on, came, bore our sin, bore our shame on the cross, was dead, buried, raised on the third day to life, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's crying out, calling, not begging, but calling, commanding all flesh to come to him. And we get the opportunity to submit willingly as we're convicted by the Holy Spirit and put our hands and our life in his hands. Or we will stand before him as judge with no advocate and still kneel and still bow. Paul has this in view, that day of Christ. We'll mention that in just a moment. He has this in view and it motivates him not with fear and trembling the way you and I know I'm afraid of God, but a reverential fear that sparks joy and love when he sees people doing what God made them to do. The request here is in three parts. Let me just give it to you. It's a complicated Greek sentence. It's long. Paul's good at long, complicated Greek sentences. He does one in the beginning of Philippians that will drive you batty if you get out the original text. You're going, stop this. Just say something. But all these things, diagramming it. You remember diagramming sentences in English? Yeah, all of you guys got to hang that up when you started a job. We preachers didn't get to. We still have to do that stuff. It's awful. Anyway, but it's helpful, right? It teaches us how to preach in context, which is important. There are three things here. There's a request in verse 9, there's the purpose, and there's the final result. And this is really elementary. I don't want to insult your intelligence, but would you just look at that for me? The request, the purpose, the final result. Think back on the last couple of things you prayed about and talked to God about. Were you really thinking about the purpose of you getting that? And what would the final result be? Would the final result of all your prayers being answered be God glorified in your life? Can I give you a haunting question that was, I forget who said it originally. I won't take credit for it. Although we preachers are known for doing this with quoting things. The first time we quote something, we say, you know, as brother so-and-so said, we give attribution. The second time we say, you know, like I've said before. And the third time we say, like I've always said. So I don't want to do that. But this fellow asked the question, if all of your prayers in the last 30 days were answered yes, would there be any new Christians as a result? Or would you just have a lot of stuff and a lot more creature comforts in life? Prayer is not just about a request. It's about the purpose that God has for us to live out the gospel, to live out the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. And the final result of our lives, we hit it last week, that shorter Westminster Catechism, that confession, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's why we pray, to be conformed into the image of his Son. Look at the request. His first request here, I think there are two requests that stand out to me. Number one, let love abound. See it? And it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more. If you're taking notes this morning, either in your scripture journal that you have from the church or in the Bible, if you don't want to write in your Bible because it's too fancy, or if you're Flip Benham and don't have any place to write in your Bible because it's full of ink. Good morning, Flip. Take your Bible and grab a pew Bible and write out beside of Philippians 1:9-11, Colossians 1:9-11. And when you get time, look at them, flip the pages between. The similarities are remarkable. In fact, in the original language, they're very, very close, but they're nuanced to the people. Paul wasn't praying template prayers, but you know, we've got a drum that we beat in our lives. And if we're really concerned about the glory of God, it comes out when we pray, it comes out when we sing, it comes out when we worship, it comes out when we greet one another on Sunday morning at church. Paul here is saying, let love abound. Just like he wrote in 1 Thessalonians, he talked to the Thessalonian church in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need that anyone write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Not only are you loving one another, but you're loving other brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Can I tell you something about Grace Covenant Church, you visitors that are here this morning? It is a loving place. When I preached the fourth time I preached here as a candidate for senior pastor, which was whatever makes you comfortable, ages ago or just the other day, whatever makes you comfortable, I don't care. Whatever makes you think I'm doing okay. When I preached as a candidate here and then met with a transition team, several members of the transition team, for a two-hour lunch, we didn't eat the whole time, trust me. It was a wonderful time, great Q&A. We had a lot of questions for one another. But one of the things, there was a common theme that came through that says, one person said, we want Grace Covenant Church, and it was a common theme, to reach as many people for Christ as we can. We want to see the place fill, if that's the Lord's will, filled multiple times, whatever that looks like, whatever God wants to do with Grace Covenant Church, we want Him to do it, and we want to be willing to say yes. But every time you walk in the place, we still want to have that feeling of, now why would somebody have that? Because of the tint of the room? Because of the beautiful organ behind us? Because of, no, you have that feeling because of people. Because this is a place of love. Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church and said, hey, you guys are doing it. You're doing it so well that you're known throughout the community for your love. Keep on doing it and do it more and more and more and more. Love, biblical love, guys, is not a mushy, gushy kind of love. The Bible is not a hippie manual. All you need is love. It's not a hippie manual. It's not what it is. Biblical love is sacrificial love. It involves action. 1 John 3:11-18 tells us about the action involved in love. The Thessalonians loved to have this type of reputation because it meant their love was visible. I want our love to be visible. Do you want your love to be known throughout the community, throughout the entire region? Their love was known by others, and Paul says, let's do it more and more. You've got to admire his zeal for impact. But look at the text with me. Look at the text there. It says, you're loving, I want you to know, right, you're loving, and it is witness how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus, and it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more. Here's a question I have for you. Is it love for God? There's no object given, even in the original language, there's no object of the love. Is it love for the church? Is it love for the lost? Yes, it's all of those. It's that there's such a people marked by love, it affects every aspect of their life. Paul here is taking his cue from Jesus, I believe. In John 13, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. By this will all people know that you're my disciples, by the way that you love one another. And you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Mark 12:30-31. And the second commandment of the two commandments that Jesus said all the commandments hang. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. I titled the message, Courageous Praying. What's so courageous about praying for a church to be loving? Well, let me just tell you, in 2019, we have lost our way as a society. Actually, we lost it a long time ago. And we can point to decision after decision. But I would even submit to you that the moral compass of our society, the church by and large, lost its way a long time ago when it started trying to play games with society, when we quit standing in the gap for the voiceless and the defenseless and just said, well, it is what it is, but we're going to have church and have a great time on Sundays and make each other feel good and make sure that church is about feeling good. And you know what? If that's the kind of church you're looking for, we'd love to have you visit Grace Covenant and hopefully allow the Lord to change your heart and your desire, but that's not the kind of church that Grace Covenant is. We're a loving church, not a mushy, gushy kind of love church. A biblically loving church, which we're going to see, compels us to discipline one another so that we're a living epistle that all men might read. We know that the starting point here is love. What's so courageous about this? Because this kind of love that he's asking for, not stuff, not power, not position, not political weight in a society that was politically driven, not influence with this Roman outpost. He says, I want your love to abound more and more. I want your love. Courageous love is patient. It's kind. It doesn't envy. It's not boastful. It's not arrogant or rude. This love that doesn't insist on its own way. It's not resentful or irritable. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. This love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Modern vernacular. It's love that puts up with one another as we are being conformed into the image of Christ. You know, if God's will for your life was to get you to heaven, if that's the only reason he saved you, was to give you fire insurance, to get you out of hell and into heaven, why are you still here? If that's the whole game, right? If all this is so we can go to heaven, why are we still here? Why, when we submitted to the Lord, did he not immediately just take us? Right? Thief on the cross, didn't have to sign a membership card. You know, he didn't have to go through a lot of things. That's not the church. We are displaying the glory of God to the nations and our neighbors. Courageous love. Number two is request here. Let knowledge and discernment accompany love. It flows out of love. It depends on the way you look at it. You probably have a better, more pithy saying than that, but it's a little utilitarian, I know. Thanks for putting up with that. But it's there. He's saying, I want your love to abound, but not just untethered, feeling, mushy-gushy kind of love. This is tethered to knowledge and discernment, just like in other letters in Colossians. I mentioned it earlier. And so from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And having put on the new self, Colossians 3, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Can I give you a text to write down to the side about this kind of knowledge? You want to know if you're growing in biblical knowledge, right? Biblical knowledge growth? Write down Philemon 6. Philemon 6. Just write that down. I'm going to read it to you in a moment. I'm reminded of a friend, Gary Cobb, who heads up some training for pastors and trainers all over the world to teach people, to teach the church, to be ready to share Jesus naturally. He's a great guy. He was mentored by Adrian Rogers, a well-known pastor out in Tennessee, who's in heaven now. Gary said that when he was pastoring, a brother invited him over to his house, and this brother was just a lot of disposable income, and invested it in resources to help him study and understand God's word. Gary goes to his home. He says, come on, I want to show you my library. Now, this fellow was not known for his love, but was known for his always rightness. Do you know these people? They have the spiritual gift of actually. Do you know what I mean? Right? Doesn't matter what you say. They go like, actually. Right? And so you start praying, touch him, Lord, and use my hand. No. So Gary goes down into this fellow's library, and the guy shows him, and he stands like there. And Gary said, Chad, I was battling coveting and envying. I mean, it was exhaustive. It was remarkable, all of these books. And the guy crossed his arms and says, you know why I study so hard? Gary said, no, why is that, brother? He said, because I don't like to lose arguments. Now contrast that. That's Pharisaical knowledge. That's knowledge that puffs up. Contrast that with knowledge that results in action. Listen to the verse from Philemon 6. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. You want me to show you somebody who is coming to know the Word of God? It's somebody active in reaching others with the gospel. We don't need any more academic theologians in the church. I checked, we've got plenty. We need some people who will be the hands and feet of Jesus and engage a lost and dying world and stand in the gap and say, there is a God that created the heavens and the earth, and He has made a way for you to stand right before Him. You were made by Him, but you were made for His glory. And Jesus makes it possible for you to have joy in glorifying God. The NIV renders that discernment, that next word, as a depth of insight. It's an accurate rendering, as well as discernment. It means to have the capacity to perceive and clearly understand the real nature of something. This word, discern, domikazo is the word, has to do with a testing of metals and coins to determine whether they met specific standards. Now, wait a minute. This sounds a little bit like, I just mentioned Pharisaical. This sounds a little judgmental here, right? What are you saying? We're supposed to discern one another? The Bible says, judge not. Give me the whole verse and I'll take you at that, right? Give me the context of the verse. I love that. Whenever somebody throws that one at you, when you go like, hey, you know, you really shouldn't hit people in the face open-handed. And they go, so the Bible says, judge not. Right? Take a beat, ask them for the reference. They usually can't do that. Ask them for the context. That's usually not apropos, right? They're just not there. They've latched onto something to try to marginalize the voice of the church. But in the body of Christ, we are commanded to hold one another accountable to the Word of God. I can't do that with eyes shut, ears plugged, and mouth closed. I've got to love you enough to say, hey, buddy, I'm not sure what's going on with you and your wife this morning, but I'm really struggling to see how that was honoring her and cherishing her. What? Let's meet for prayer this week. I want to hear what's going on because something's up. Hey, sister, I want to talk to you for just a... You see what I mean? It involves... We've got to be close enough and not be so irritable and so self-defensive in our ways that we allow ourselves to be loved in such a way that we're growing in the knowledge of God and we're able to test and see. It isn't distracted. What's so courageous about this request for knowledge and discernment? It's not distracted by the tyranny of the urgent or the temporary needs. It's like sniper focus, dialing in what matters most. We are called to be the hands and feet of Jesus. We are literally the living epistles for the world to see, Paul would write later. The gospel needs to be read on us. So we've seen the request here, love, good, abounding, more and more kind of love, and love that's tethered to knowledge, and love that's discerning. Can I tell you one of the things we need to discern in the house of God is apostasy? We need to be sensitive to that because it creeps in. Bad teaching, false doctrine, we're quick for that. One of the churches in Revelations was commended that they wouldn't put up with that, but they still miss love on some things. Can I tell you something else we need to be sensitive to, and that's false converts? Folks who are comfortable with church clothes, but don't have a heart for God. They don't love God and hate sin. They love sin. And Jesus says, if you love sin, you can't love me. This is not a list of do's and don'ts. This is a, are you all in? Do you love enough that you love in such a way that it demonstrates itself in the growth of others in your life? I love this letter. No wonder he writes with thanksgiving and joy. There's the request. Here's the purpose. We'll move more quickly. Fret not. We'll be out in plenty of time, okay? He says, by faith. Philippians 1, 10 and 11, look at the verses here. So that you may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. There's that phrase. He'll use that phrase 6 times in these 104 verses of Philippians. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. I want to read it again. It's on the screen. You have it in your text. So that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Just a note or two about these phrases. They're all self-evident there. So here's the first one, approve what is excellent. What's the purpose? So that we would approve what is excellent. The purpose of this love here means that we test and approve that word, dokimazo. The closest parallel is Romans 12:2, this one commentator writes. Paul's calling for a renewal of the mind so that we, by testing, can discern what the will of God is. And it's good, and it's acceptable, and it's perfect. A discerning type of love will weigh matters in view of the deeper purposes of God, and thus make decisions to carry them into action. Listen carefully. This kind of love will cause us to reject some things that are not best. This kind of love removes from our dialogue, or our monologue rather, well, we're going to do the lesser of two evils. No, we're looking for the best. We're looking for the best. This kind of love causes us to, I'm going to say something. I've not been here long enough to say this. Y'all give me a little love, a little mercy. Please, no emails on this statement. This kind of love that Paul's writing about in this Roman outpost where they needed influence, Paul, the Roman citizens, will cause us, for the goal of approving what is best, to unhitch our blind loyalty to a political party and recognize that we belong to Jesus and his kingdom is not of this world. And that means we will be at odds with any system that is set up that's not authored, sustained, and finished by a biblical worldview. The Republicans don't have it. The Democrats sure don't have it. And the independents don't even know what they believe. Stop looking to Washington for your help. Your help comes from the hills. Look under the hills, from whence cometh our help. Our help comes from the Lord. Grace Covenant doesn't do it much, but we ought to give an amen right there. We get so distracted and so filled with all of these notions and all of these affinities and all of these allegiances that I believe dishonor and do not bring glory and praise to our God and King. It's not that we're uninvolved, unengaged, or apolitical. It's just that's not what drives us. Love drives us, but love that's tethered to knowledge and that's discerning based on the standard of God's word and the standard of Christ himself. Love is a thinking thing. It's like wisdom. It's observed. It's sifted and decided. There may be many ways to make decisions, but Paul prayed that the Philippian church way would be the highest, the best way, the way of love. How do you get the mind of Christ? Not by binging on Netflix shows every time you get the chance. How do you get the mind of Christ? Not by filling it with all of the noise all of the time from the world. How do you get the mind of Christ? Can I take you to Sunday school? Read your Bible, pray every day. Pray every day, pray every day. Nobody? Anybody? Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. Six of you knew that. Now you've all heard it and you're accountable. No. You've got to spend time with God. You won't love God more if you don't spend time with him to discover who he is. How do I spend time with him? Open this book. The Holy Spirit was not given to give you some overwhelming sense of emotion or feeling. The Holy Spirit was given to point you to Christ, to bring to life the words of life written here. Jesus said the Holy Spirit would never speak of himself, but would always speak of me. Not me, Pastor Chad, kids. Jesus, that's the context there, sorry. We need to pick the best things, and we need to pick them out of love, and we need to discern them based on a biblical worldview. So when the day of Christ comes, we can be pure and blameless. This is a purpose mentioned here. Remember, we don't wrestle with flesh and blood. We're wrestling against principalities and strongholds and all of these things. We need to cast down any thought, take it captive, that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And make no mistake, if you turn on the radio, if you turn on the television, if you watch good story, guys, gals, good story, in the shows or the movies, there are constant assaults of messages that are exalting themselves against the knowledge of God. This is courageous praying, y'all. This is not, may the Lord bless you and keep you, and y'all have a good day. This is, I want you to love, but I want you to love in a way that glorifies God. Alec Motyer writes that Paul here is writing of a programmed Christian life. We don't like that word. We resist that word. I don't want to be in a box. I heard somebody say people that want to do life outside the box are for people who don't have the courage to do it within the box. I don't know if that makes any sense, but Paul here is writing of a programmed Christian life. His vision is clear that we look forward to the completion of God's handiwork of being pure and blameless. That's another call here in the text. What's the purpose? So that we might work toward being pure and blameless. Life for everyone, Kent Hughes, who's been so helpful to me in pastoring and writing, but wrote some particularly tender things. I'll quote him twice in the sermon on Philippians. Kent Hughes writes, "Life for everyone, and especially believers, is a series of choices. What we choose day to day will shape the course of our lives. Foolish choices will leave us unprepared for the coming King. It is little choices that determine our spiritual vitality because they turn into even bigger choices. Most of us know, don't murder, right? Don't commit adultery. We know those things. But it's those little gray area choices where we need discerning minds anchored in biblical knowledge to make the right decision. Our goal is to choose the best over second best, the best over the good, the best in the knowledge of God, the best in priorities, the best in habits, the best in pleasures, the best in pursuits, the best course of action for themselves and for our family. And when we choose the best, it moves us down a path of being pure and blameless. But make no mistake, the purity, the blamelessness, let's put the third one up too, we can see that, this fruit of righteousness that comes from God. It all is authored by Christ himself. Christ is the one doing the work in us and through us. But it's not us on autopilot hoping it happens by osmosis. It's Christ working in us. And the evidence that he's working in us is we get an insatiable desire for his word. The evidence that Christ is working in us is that you sin less. You start hating sin. You become sensitive to your insensitivities. You start recognizing how irritable you are and how that's not the fruit of love that God's called you to exemplify. You become self-aware, not for self-preservation, but for denying yourself. Evidence that Christ is working in our life moves us down the path to purity and blamelessness, being filled with the fruit of righteousness. A tree that bears fruit is alive, right? We know it's alive because it bears fruit. But a tree that is filled with fruit is a testimony to the gardener's care. And at no point in the New Testament can you make a case that we were called just to have a piece of fruit on our lives. We want to be fruitful, more and more fruit, that you may abound in fruitfulness. Just a note on the day of Christ, and then we'll see this final result of this prayer request. I've hurried through some of this, not because I'm nervous about time or anything. It's just so much here. I don't want to belabor things. You'd be amazed what preachers chuck when we get up here. It's just so much that we kind of put aside. There's some great reading on Philippians. No better reading than Philippians itself. But this day of Christ, Paul mentions six times. That certainly the day of Christ's first coming had an impact on Paul, but he's also mindful of Jesus' second coming. Jesus said he was coming back. Church, and I don't, it's not really for this message to handle those eschatological truths and deal with, that's a big fancy word to remind some of the people I've studied some things, but anyway, it just means end time stuff. It's not really for this message for us to tackle all of those matters, but suffice to say this, wherever you land on the spectrum, if you've got a Bible, you land on the spectrum somewhere that he's coming back. And Paul, this day of Christ, for Paul, it just constantly reminded him and he reminded his readers that they would be held accountable for his return. Until then, we should strive to please him in all we do and say. Here's a question for you. I put it in the YouVersion notes if you're following along in the Bible app. Does this reminder help you maintain an eternal perspective? Do you think about the day of Christ in a way that affects the way you treat others? Maybe we should. We definitely should. Let's look at the final result. We've seen the request, the purpose, and now this last beautiful phrase, which Paul gets caught up with quite a few times in his letters, the glory and praise of God. The glory and praise of God. Our love is for His glory and praise. Our knowledge, fueled by love, is for His glory and praise. Our discernment, fueled by love, is for His glory and praise. Our prizing what is excellent is for His glory and praise. Our goal of purity and blameless living is not a thing of notoriety or to bring attention to ourselves, but it's to deflect to His glory and praise. Our fruitful life is for His glory and praise, because it all comes from Jesus. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. What does it look like to live for the glory and praise of God? Well, we preachers, several in the room actually, spend our time behind this sacred desk trying to equip the church to do that very thing. And just so you know, when we're prepping for sermons, that the Holy Spirit's working in us, trying to prune us so that we might be fruitful in our own lives. That's the meta narrative of the text. Heaven's chief concern is not your happiness. That stings a little, doesn't it? That's almost anti-American. Heaven's chief concern is not your pursuit of happiness and life and all those things. Heaven's chief concern is the glory of God. And God so loved the world that He gave Jesus to us as the way, the truth, and the life, that we might bring glory to God and we find happiness and contentment and joy and all those things in that. But the purpose, that final result, is that Christ will be exalted among the nations. So how do you live a life that brings glory and praise to God? Have I talked to y'all yet about cat and dog theology? No? Good, it'll come up again. Bob Shogren wrote this book. I would love to come up with an illustration like this on my own one time in my life, and then I'll just say, I'm done, right? If you're ever at the range, shooting range, and you get one shot, you kind of just, you put the gun down, you're like, I'm done, it's good. I'm going home, that was a shot. So Bob Shogren writes of cat and dog theology. It's not a manual on all cats or dogs go to heaven, right? Because we know cats don't. Anyway, sorry, just kidding. No emails. Just kidding. Okay, cat and dog theology. So imagine a dog looking at its master. You know, I can't think of a dog without it wagging its tail, right? Dog wagging its tail, said, master, looking at its master, says, you pet me, you feed me, you take care of me, you love me, you must be God. What do you want me to do? Teach me something, right? A cat goes, I'll come over here. A cat goes, you love me, you pet me, you feed me, you take care of me. I must be God. And you're in my seat, move. Both of them have the same set of information, but one of them is looking from a selfish, a self-centered way. The other's looking at a master-centered attitude. And they totally come to different conclusions. The way you pray tells me about your view of God. Are you the master to be served? Or do you find joy and thankfulness and happiness in praying that the church might come alive with the glory of God and love one another in such a way that the lost, militant, agnostic, or atheist passes by, looks on, and says, what's going on there? It's the goodness of God revealed through the church, I believe, that draws men to repentance. I close with this great closing here from Kent Hughes. I told you I'd quote him twice. This magnificent introductory paragraph that began with Paul's thanksgiving for the Philippians and then moved to his affection for them now concludes with his description of how he prays for them. This is the substance of real prayers, repeatedly offered in real time and space and history by a real man. This is not pious spiritual musing. This is not how, or this is not just methodology. This would be a good thing to do. This is how and what Paul prayed. Now listen to me, family. Don't mistake me. Certainly we've got to pray for our jobs and our finances and our relationships and our health and our children's grades and friendships, all of those things. But if that's all our prayer life consists of, we have missed praying. Leonard Ravenhill writes, "The problem with most of our prayer time is we stop praying before we start praying. We need love to overflow in a limitless geyser up to God and out to others. We need to have our love ride and expand upon an increasing knowledge of God as revealed in Christ Jesus through the Scriptures. Because the more we know of Him, the more we will love Him. We need to grow in discernment, practice insight for common sense living. We need to be able to weigh the choices before us and choose what is excellent and best. We need to be ready for the day of Christ. We need to be transparently pure and stand upright before Christ in that day. And as we stand tall, our lives need to be hung heavy with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus. We need our lives to be a doxology to the glory and praise of God as part of the endless, joyous commitment to God's glory. Church, Grace Covenant, pray for each other and pray this for one another." The Amplified records that last phrase like this: "To the honor and praise of God, that His glory might be both manifested and recognized. To the honor and praise of God, that His glory might be both manifested and recognized." Would you stand with me this morning? They're coming to sing. I'm going to read kind of a closing prayer based on the text. You know, if all of our praying is just praying for the here and now, we've really not prayed. Church, if all of our, this is a terrible word, but if all of our churching and church life and Grace Covenant fellowship is just on Sunday mornings passing each other, if that's what this is, we're missing it. We're missing it. We're called to be on mission together. And I know we live from all over the place. 7 out of 10 of us commute a great distance to be here. So let's make better use of our time while we're here. Let's invite one another along for lunch more than we have been in the past. Let's spend time together. Let's learn more of each other so we can love each other more and more and more and more. Because if this is church, the world will never know. We can come in here and have a blast Sunday after Sunday. But I'll quote a friend. It says, "Until the theology of the church house becomes biography on the streets, we will never storm the gates of hell." Do you hear me? We can come and have great opinions and lofty thoughts, but until we live that outside of these walls, the kingdom is not advanced. So here's my closing prayer based on our text. May Grace Covenant Church continue to abound in love more and more with knowledge and discernment. May we as a family surely learn what is vital and approve and prize what is excellent and of real value for us as we grow as disciple-making disciples. May we abound and be filled with the fruits of righteousness so that God's glory might be manifested and recognized in our individual lives and as a church family as we reach our neighbors and the nations for the glory of God. You can't glorify God if you don't know Him personally. And if you don't know Him personally, don't leave this place in that condition. Come talk to me, talk to Pastor Norman, Pastor D. Look on the back of that list and call out for one of the elders or one of the deacons. They'll show up nearby. They will appear if they need to help walk you in the text on how to know God personally. Let's worship the Lord with our singing.